Thanks so much for tuning in to the Moonee Ponds Baptist Church podcast. Here we upload our weekly teachings that happen every Sunday at our 10 a.m. service. If we can help you in any way, feel free to reach out to us and check out our website at mpbc.org.au.
Today's Bible readings from Matthew 18 to 23. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And the second verse is from Romans 15:13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Thanks be to God's word.
Good morning. It is 3 weeks till Christmas. Woohoo. Yeah, so it depends. It's sort of interesting. The mixed enthusiasm. It's like, has this year gone past so quickly already that we're 21 days, 3 weeks away from Christmas? Seems like an enormously quick year. I struggle to remember everything that has happened this year. In fact, I'm struggling to remember everything that happened last week. But when you think about it, the point of us acknowledging Christmas is to begin to slow down and think about what matters. And so today, appropriately enough, what Ian has asked us to do is to kick off a new preaching series. So it's my privilege to kick it off. And the series is about Christmas gifts that last. Given that everybody's, I don't know, how many people have already done their Christmas shopping? Yeah, my wife has. Hang on a second, let me just be clear about something, honey. I haven't. All right, sorry, we just have to sort out marital issues in front of everybody. Most of you are pretty organised, I can see. Took advantage of Black Friday and Cyber Monday and who knows what else, other things that have come up. Actually, it's an interesting thing. Where did the tradition of giving gifts at Christmas come from? It's an interesting one. I thought, okay, well, you know, as you do these days, you ask Google and you get about 3,000 different answers, and which one's actually the truth. You have to do a bit of ferreting. But it's actually a fairly recent tradition. It's only something that we've been doing for a couple of hundred years. Before that, Christmas was seen as a time of piety and sort of a time to quietly reflect on things. I have to say I'm a bit more attracted to that in some ways. But then there came a new idea, which was, it's difficult to say which came first. The cynic in me says that the department store came first and that Christmas gifts came out of the department store. But a person who is a rosier, sunnier, happier person than me would say that because people were giving gifts, the department stores evolved to meet them. I'll leave it to you as to choose which sort of person you are, okay? Anyway, we get down to the Christmas gifts, and I should be clear here, you know, we then go down on... Any children I need to worry about in here? No. You know, and then we have interesting things and interesting traditions that emerged out of that. We've got Santa Claus. Santa Claus is already hitting the TV screens, if anybody watches TV. I don't, but I know it because that's what TV does at this time of the year, right? And where did Santa Claus come from? North Pole. Interesting, but incorrect. No, Santa Claus came from our favourite brand, Coca-Cola. Although Santa Claus in various incarnations existed before Coca-Cola, Coca-Cola popularised his corporate colours. All right, so, and if you, it actually makes sense. If you consider the original recipe of Coca-Cola and what was actually in it, I reckon, given the job that Santa Claus is alleged to be doing, Coca-Cola would come in pretty handy. I'll leave it to you to research what the heck I'm talking about. All right. But we obviously know that this isn't really what it's all about. So what are we doing when we give gifts? And the most popular answer on the internet from a Christian perspective is that we're imitating the Magi. We're imitating the wise men. Now, a lot of people say there were three wise men. I say, the Bible doesn't say that. It only says there were three gifts. There could have been a fourth wise man like me who's not into gift giving. All right? But, you know, Rodney makes the Bible. But, you know, the other alternative interpretation, which actually isn't really popular, is that Jesus is the gift to us, that God gave Jesus to us, and that we're kind of imitating God by giving gifts. But we're not giving ourselves, we're kind of giving something that we buy. But hey, it's sort of like imitating God through expressing love through gift giving. And again, I'll say whatever floats your boat, it doesn't really matter. But what is interesting in that passage from Matthew chapter 1 is right at the outset, the Bible lays out a scene which talks about God's purpose in giving Jesus to us. And in Matthew chapter 1, in that passage, it said, amongst other things, talking about as you know, the angel appears to Joseph and says, hold your horses, son. This isn't what you think it is. The angel says, among other things, she will give birth to a son, and you would give him the name, an English version, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, of course, this is an unusual concept. Why name him Jesus? Because he'll save people from their sins. Well, actually, heretically enough, I'm going to say, well, actually, the problem we've got here is that Jesus' name isn't really Jesus, of course, right? It's Yeshua. That was the Hebrew form that was actually given. And then it got translated on writing in the New Testament to Yeshua, to the Greek form, which is, I can't even say it properly. I've got a phonetic spelling sounding here. Hang on a second. I better make sure I get it right because somebody will correct me. One of the things I love is getting corrections on my pronunciation. So I've just got to make sure I get it right. Iesus. Iesus is the correct way to say Jesus in Koine Greek, or Yeshua. And what it literally means is, of course, that Yahweh saves. Yahweh being God's name, translated in English as Jehovah. So this is the gift that God gave at Christmas, was the idea of salvation, the reality of salvation. And that is what we're actually about. And we know that. And I've kind of cut straight to the end, so we could almost say that's the end of the sermon. So having gotten all of these facts, it gets to an interesting point when we start talking about the point of this sermon, which is about Jesus as giving us hope. And so, logically enough, the first question to ask ourselves is, what is hope? And I road tested this a little bit with my kids over the past 3 or 4 days, and all of them just looked at me with this strange sort of expression. Actually, that's not true. My oldest didn't look at me with a strange sort of expression. He gave me a fairly long-winded spiel about the infinite capability of God. Max is familiar with this, I believe, yes? Yes, you understand. I won't get into that. That's a sermon in its own right. But what is hope? So let's actually take a couple of minutes. If you're at home, you've got somebody with you, talk to the other person. If you're here, I'd like you to come up, just talking to each other with a working definition without using Google, no cheating, all right? What does the word hope mean to you? Talk to someone. Have fun. All right, has anybody come up with a working definition that you want to share? Like, what does hope mean to you? What does the word, the concept of hope mean to you? If you don't have to, bit of pressure. Expecting something good. Okay, that's good. We agree with that. Expecting something good, not about something bad. So nobody really hopes for something bad. Okay, that's actually really a loaded definition. That's a good definition. It's quite loaded. So anything else? I'll explain what I mean by loaded in a second. Any other definitions? Expecting something good? Sorry? Oh, okay. Introducing time into the concept, right? Love it. Any others? All right. So why am I saying it's a loaded concept? It's a really interesting thing when you think about hope. Hope necessarily implies a number of things. So I agree with Cherie, ultimately. Hope is, it's about the future, right? Does anybody hope about the past? No, you usually reminisce on the past. You wear rose-coloured glasses over the past when you're talking about it with your children, sanitise it a little bit. Or you demonise it, depending on what you're trying to achieve. But nobody ever really hopes about the past. And you don't tend to hope even about the present because you're too busy experiencing the present, right? You might hope for the sermon to be over at some point soon, but right now, at that point in time, you're experiencing it. And then there's a hope for the future of how much longer will it go for. So there's something future-facing about hope, and there's something that's really good about hope. Let me think of it. Well, when you're putting in your heads, what would life be like without hope? Without any kind of hope at all, what would life be like? The word hopeless is obviously comes to mind. Depressing. Not worth living. What are we getting into? I mean, why do people have children? I mean, look, apart from the obvious, all right? Why? Because there's a hope at some kind for the future, yes? People have a positive expectation of something to come. Why do people lash out thousands of dollars and go on holidays and fly overseas? It's in hope of having an experience or something that they can enjoy and boast about to their neighbours and make people feel envious when they show the photos to their friends. That's sort of a negative hope if you think about it that way. But anyway, you do. You have these kind of things. And so hope, why do people buy lottery tickets? And I don't know, actually. There's no real hope. But believe it or not, I think people buy lottery tickets because they can't do maths. That's my argument, all right? So if there's anybody here who buys lottery tickets, I'll explain to you what I mean. But lottery tickets are a rigged system. But people buy it in the hope that the rigged system will miscue and fall their way, all right? That's what they do lottery tickets for. So hope is about something that is to come. So now I'm going to give you a second little challenge, which is there's a little challenge that comes from the Bible in relation to hope. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible says, now faith, and there's multiple translations of this, so I'll go with two different translations just to give you the context. One translation, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain about what we do not see. That's one. Another version, recognizing the possible tension in that statement, is now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Now, my question to you is, if hope, by definition, has uncertainty, it's future-facing, how can you be certain of what you hope for? How can you be certain that what you hope for is real. You go, hang on, Rodney, this is not your job. You're kind of make us feel depressed. No, I promise you, I'm not going to do that, all right? But it's an interesting tension, isn't it? And I want, let's think about this for a second. So the Bible says that faith itself is founded on hope. That's the first thing that's in this statement. So actually, cynical, negative, nasty people like me have real struggles with faith because hope is not my default way of living. I prefer to deal with what I call reality. Reality is much safer. It's much safer than hope. You know why? What hope brings? Disappointment. My argument is that you can be a happier person by being a pessimist, because if you've got low expectations, there's a greater chance of exceeding them, and then you'll be happy. Does that make any sense? Not really. It's a really dopey way to live. It's much happier to have high expectations. Don't buy into my twisted logic, okay, people? Don't become a cynical, nasty person. So, but the Bible says something about hope here. It says we can be certain, or that we can have assurance, or we can have confidence in our hope, that it cannot be like the lottery ticket where you go, well, it's only 10 bucks, so I don't care if I chuck it away and give most of it to a big company and half and the rest of the state government. I don't care. I'm happy to give that money away because I don't really want it. And I've got a 1 in a billion chance of winning something. No, this is something where you have confidence in your hope. Why? Why would Christians have confidence in their hope? Apart from being really annoying to other people who don't have confidence in their hope. Here's my second discussion question. Talk amongst your friends. Do you have confidence, or why would we, or why should we? Okay? Why do you have confidence in your hope about Jesus? Or why should you if you don't? Doesn't matter. Or why shouldn't you if you really don't want to? I mean, I'm going to be very inclusive here, okay? So I'm going to be inclusive towards the nasty, negative, cynical people like me and ask the question, why? Why should we have confidence in the hope that we have in Jesus? Have a chat amongst yourselves. Have a chat online at home. Talk to yourself. Don't talk to Google. Okay, so did anyone come up with some thoughts on this that you want to share? Why should we have confidence? What is it that could give us confidence in our hope? That this whole idea of faith. I mean, there's some faithful people in the room. There's some giants of the faith in this room. I'm expecting some cracker answers. No pressure. All right. Why should we have confidence in hope?
Our past experience.
Donna has gone and zeroed straight in on the core of it. Our past experience of God in our lives. Exactly right. It's a really interesting idea. So let's go to, I'm going to go to Romans chapter 4, verse 18, because Donna zeroed straight in on the issue here, which is fantastic. And there's this dude who's known as the father of faith, right? His name is Abraham. And Abraham is not, you know, actually not the first faithful person in the Bible, but just happened to be a fairly extreme example of faith. So we adopt him as the father of faith. And it says something really interesting and very, very challenging to nasty, negative, cynical people like me. It says, against all hope, in verse 18, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Okay, so he's facing some facts. Since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, because she was a spring chicken at 90-something years old. Yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Really interesting idea. Abraham's faith, the example of Abraham's faith, was based on a reasoning process. He reasoned. He said, since I've experienced God in this context, I am persuaded that God can keep this ridiculous, absurd, and stupid promise to me. Firstly, to have a son, and secondly, it goes on to say, that even if Abraham was pushed into the position of killing his son, which is just an absurd and disgusting concept, as we talked about last time I preached with Manasseh, even if he was pushed into that, Abraham was like, you know, God can raise the dead, which is pretty impressive considering there wasn't the example of Jesus and others before that at that point in time. He was persuaded by his experience of God that God was therefore faithful to be able to deliver hope into the future. You know, one of the things that we often wrestle with in today's world is the idea that Christmas might be a little bit old hat in Australia. Maybe, you know, look, all religions are the same essentially. Everything is exactly the same. And we don't want to offend anybody by saying Merry Christmas or have a, you know, acknowledge Jesus or something along those lines because, you know, there's other religions, aren't there? But in fact, this concept of Jesus as God giving himself to us is actually unique. See, every other religion, all of the major religions, what do they say? They basically say, obey the law, be a good person, and if you're good enough, you'll scrape it through. Or if, you know, or it might be by just a sleight of hand trick along the way. Christian faith says, yeah, strive to be good. That's all well and good, but you're never going to be good enough, which is a little bit negative, but guess what? You're never going to be good enough. And let me prove it to you. Just read the Sermon on the Mount, and if you think you're good enough, anybody who reckons that they can hold all of those things together, I'll say you're actually a liar, you know. But Christian faith says, well, you can't ever be good enough, so God gives us himself to make us good enough. That God comes down to us. In the rather deep and meaningful conversation with my oldest son the other night, I talked about the analogy, and we talked about the analogy of, you know, if a person is stuck in quicksand, all right, they're absolutely trapped. They cannot move, or every time they move, they just sink further. What can they do to save themselves at that point? Nothing much more than scream for help. Because that's actually the position that most of us find ourselves in at some point in our lives. We come to the realization that we are trapped in quicksand, that every move that we make is actually digging the hole deeper, not making it better. All right? Now, there's a point in time when all of us think that we're not in quicksand and we struggle our way out. We go, no, damn it, I am making progress. But eventually, a smart person comes to the realization that you're actually, your progress is sinking you further and you're not getting out on your own. And if while you're stuck in that quicksand, as you call out for help, somebody comes along and says, let me give you help. And they, from the position of solid land, reach out to you with a stick, with their hand, or who knows, whatever implement they need to reach you and not get trapped in the quicksand themselves. They say, grab hold of this and I will pull you out. That is Christian faith in its essence. Jesus reaches out to us to pull us out of the quicksand. Our only contribution to this is to simply say, thanks, I'll take hold of your hand. This led to an interesting discussion. By taking hold of Jesus' hand, are you saving yourself? Are you somehow or other contributing to your own well-being? And the answer is no. And this led to a very deep and meaningful conversation. And my point to this is it's necessary for you to grab hold of it, but it's not sufficient. You cannot save yourself. You could grab hold of any random stick, but unless you've got somebody on their solid land pulling you out, it's not sufficient. You could grab hold, somebody could offer their hand and not pull you out. You can grab hold of it.
you're still not able to be saved. You cannot do it yourself. That's the whole essence of the Christian faith. It's a gift where this person, in the form of Jesus, pulls you out from under the crushing burden of whatever it is that you have done wrong, whatever guilt you may be carrying, and says, I will make it right. That's actually the gift of Christmas. And the thing about Christmas, and the reason it's so important to hold on to properly, not the Coca-Cola version or the department store version or the any other version of Christmas, the reason it's worth holding on to is because Christmas represents a historical fact that Donna was talking about, the historical moment in time, a real event on which we can base our hope for our own futures. And that's at the core of our faith. You might say, well, look, you've translated a lot out of this, Rodney. And that's true. I've just said a lot. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, because I don't want anybody here to believe me. The Bible has it all covered and actually says it better than me anyway, which makes me think, why did I waste my time speaking instead of just reading? Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 12. Paul writes, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, cynical, nasty people were around even 2,000 years ago. In fact, that's where cynicism came from, was the Greeks. It was a very popular brand of thinking back then. It was actually not even considered bad. As a matter of fact, most things that we've got today come from the Greeks. Democracy, you know, think about that. We just exercised democratic rights. Did we pause to thank the Greeks? Maybe we should. Advanced mathematics. Anyway, sorry. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, big but, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, Paul says here, the historical reality of Jesus, his life, his birth, his preaching, his teaching, which is preserved in what we've got as the Gospels, the testimonies of the people who experienced him, these are realities. And then there comes the end point, which was his sacrifice, where he proved that death is not final. And he proved it pretty dramatically by getting himself nailed to a cross. And I say that fairly carefully. He got himself nailed to the cross. He could have evaded it. He could have evaded it in a lot of ways. He could have been a people pleaser, and then he wouldn't have gotten himself nailed to the cross if he had said what people wanted him to say, if he'd done what people wanted him to do. No nailing to the cross for Jesus. He could have also just called down the legion of angels and said, hey, don't do this. He didn't. But he got himself nailed to the cross. He died. And then 3 days later, rose from the dead. That point which we're going to communicate in communion later, commemorate later in communion. Now, what does all this give us? Certainty or assurance of our hope. And so my goal today in talking about Jesus, the Christmas gift that really endures, the Christmas gift of hope, is to help you to become that really amazingly, wonderfully hopeful person who can be confident in your hope. Now, I'll give you a warning. You're going to irritate nasty, negative people like me in doing that, because people who are confident in their hope are really annoying to people who've got a sinful nature like mine, who have a nasty negative streak that says, let's set the expectations low. But you know, the funny thing about Christian faith is it's founded on hope. It promotes hope. And it promotes hope through God's historic actions. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. That is the gift of Jesus at Christmas. And at that crazy time, when the angel appeared to Joseph and Joseph was staring down the barrel of like, my fiancée has been unfaithful and cheated on me. And the angel says, nah, not right, dude. Sorry. That's not the way it was. At that point in time, nobody had any knowledge of what was to come. They only had like the promise of hope. What we have is a reality of hope, a historic experience that leads us towards God into the future. So you can see that what we can then do is we can actually change our own experience of life, not changing ourselves, change our experience of life by embracing God's gift of hope. And people like me need to actually repent and change their ways. Yeah, this is on record. It's annoying to say this. I'm actually really disappointed I had to preach this sermon. I didn't want to preach this. All right? We have to change our ways to be more hopeful, more positive, because there is no excuse for being negative, nasty, cynical person in the face of such an amazing gift founded on so much history. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being the amazing, generous, original gift giver. We know you're the original. You gave life. You created the universe. We know you're the original because you gave us free will. And then you gave us your word. And then even after we've gone astray, you've given us yourself. Through Jesus. And we have this amazing body of history to tell us all about what has gone on in the past so that we can have confidence and assurance about what we hope for in the future. Help us, Lord, to have that kind of confidence. Help us to change our mindsets for those of us who need to so that we can have that quiet, absolute confidence in what we hope for. That we cannot be desperately seeking the lottery chance at life, thinking it's going to fail, but hoping anyway. That we can be instead assured that we will one day see you in heaven because of what Jesus has done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.